Good morning. If you are able, would you please stand with me as we read our passage this morning? It is 1 John chapter 5, verses 11 to 13. 1 John 5, 11 to 13. And this is the testimony. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know you have eternal life. This is God's word. You may be seated. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, thank you for just the time that we can come together as your people. The time that you have given us this weekend to celebrate the passion of your Son, the crucifixion of our Lord, and the rising again today on Easter Sunday, Resurrection Sunday. We praise you for just the work that you did at the cross to redeem our souls. Give us a grace this morning as we step into this text, this short three verses in John's letter, that we may see your glory, that we may gaze on your face, Father. And this morning, we continue to pray for the nation of China, specifically its capital, Beijing. We pray for the population of Beijing, that they would know you, that you would redeem your people there, that you would build your church there, that you would spare your bride from destruction and redeem that city. Father, we praise you for Beijing. We praise you for the work of the church in that place that is working to bring life to the land of China. And we lift them up as our prayers are laid before you in your throne room of grace. Father, thank you for this text. Thank you for everyone who is here with us in spirit. We praise you for who you are and for what you are doing in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Life is an interesting word. Life, the word, short word, a four-letter word. Life. It's the breath that we breathe. It's the blood pumping through our veins. Life means the physical existence on this planet. We say that we are alive. But life is never so close to us until we are sitting next to a person dying. I remember when my grandfather was dying, one of the closest people in my life. I grew up fishing with him. I grew up shooting with him. I grew up going to garage sales with him, one of the closest people to me in my life. I don't remember much of what he said in his last days, though it pains me that I don't, but I remember him as a person. He was age-worn, storm-tossed, the body and mind and heart of a man who lived a profound life. He worked hard, he gave hard, and he loved hard, but he was obviously transitioning from this world to another far more glorious. I saw him last several weeks before he died. I wanted to be with him, but I couldn't. And this is a beautiful juxtaposition of this situation. I could not travel to Texas to be with him in his final days because my wife was due with our daughter. The passing of one of the closest people in my life coincided with the coming of one of the closest people in my life. But life takes on a whole new meaning when you think of it ending, especially as you sit at the foot of a bed, white sheets, knit blanket, in a long hallway filled with people in the same situation in an assisted living facility. Life becomes a thing staring you in the face. Maybe you too have had a similar experience. Perhaps you've been with a person close to you as they have passed away, or perhaps you've been in a situation where your own life is threatened. I have been able to sit with an individual as they pass from this life to the next. I've sat for hours in an old yellow plastic lawn chair on one side of an older man lying in his bed with his wife on the other side, a Christian. And I was there as the leathery skin on his hand slowly lost grip on mine. That man, a believer, did not open his eyes and look into some light like we see in the movies. He did not make some deep, profound statement of seeing heaven or anything like that. He closed his eyes and slipped into the realm of glory. John Piper says it best, and I empathize with this statement of his. He says, "I love sitting with Christians as they die because I hope that someday I may be able to get a glimpse into heaven as they pass through the gate." And now I'm here, and I'm supposed to stand up here and say something to communicate the profoundness and beauty of eternal life. Come with me to sit next to this man's bed. His face said more of eternal life than I will ever be able to until I'm there myself. Just come sit with me. But look at the date of writing of this letter. The first letter of John, it's typically dated to be somewhere between 95 and 100 AD. The Apostle John died around 100 AD. Who better to write about the realities of eternal life than a man after a long, hard life walking with God moments from his death, looks at the glories of God in his own glorious face and communicates them to his people. And that glory in the face of God, the pride of the Father's heart, John writes, God has given us eternal life. And this life is in his Son. Last week I left you with a question. Who is Jesus to you? Or as Jesus would phrase it, who do you say that I am? How did you answer that question? How did you answer that question in your soul? Who do you say that I am? Jesus asked. John's answer, who do you say Jesus is? Eternal life. Who are you? You are eternal life given by the Father to his people. This may be offensive to some people, thinking that they have the right or the privilege, or in some cases, people thinking that they even have the ability to have eternal life apart from the Son of God. Newsflash, you can't. You can't do it. The mountain can only be summited by one person. Your personal, emotional, subjective, religious journey does not and cannot result in the spiritual mountain of eternal life being under your feet. Why? Why not? Why can't your own religious or moral path get you to eternal life? Why not? Because as the Jews picked their Passover lamb, they knew that on Thursday they had to kill it. They would have to paint the blood on the doorposts of their house. They knew that death was going to come and sweep over their home, and life was going to be swept away unless it was covered by the blood of the Lamb. Friends, you will die. Your life will end. Your breath will stop. But what's next? What happens to you? Some say you go into the ground, and you're composted, and you help feed the planet and renew the great circle of life yet again. Sure, there's nothing scientifically or even biblically inconsistent with that. Fine. But what happens to you? What makes you, you? Are you, you because you have a body? Am I Andrew because I have brown hair and blue eyes? What makes you, you or me, or what makes your child or your spouse or your best friend different than your dog? What makes you, you? Is it because they speak? Is it because they can eat with a fork? Is it because they add to society? What is it? It's called a soul. C.S. Lewis says, you are not a body. You are a soul. You have a body. It's the piece of humanity which is fundamentally different than anything else in creation. It's the part of humanity, as Genesis 1:27 says, was created in the image of God. It's the piece of humanity which creates in you, every single one of you, an inherent and lasting worth and value. You matter. Why? Because you are a person, because you are you, because you have a soul. So here's the question. What happens to you when you die? God has given us a way to live. God has given his creation a way to breathe their last breath on earth and be raised into a new reality, a new life forever with him. But it only happens one way. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. It is in the Son which the Spirit and the water and the blood all agree about. It's the Son who really walked on the earth, really died, really rose that first Easter Sunday. That Son, that is the only way to get the eternal life given by God. If the Hebrews did not paint the blood of the Passover lamb on their home, do you know what would happen? If they didn't do it, the firstborn son died. Why? Because Christ is the firstborn of God. He is the one who died for the sins of the world. He is the Passover lamb. He is the perfect and only sacrifice. Every single Passover lamb, every year in Jewish history, points to Jesus. I can't be more clear about that. If you do not believe in Jesus as the sacrifice for your sin, you do not and will not have eternal life. That's what John says in verse 12. Let's spend some time here. The one who has the Son has life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. I don't know how John could be more clear about that. But what does it mean to have the Son? Or to have life? What does it mean to have something? We use it in a whole host of contexts. I have a credit card. I have a daughter. I have a real estate agent. We use the same word, and I think it kind of means the same thing across the board. I have a credit card. That means that the credit card is then able to be employed to the extent the credit card exists. I can buy things because I have it. I have a daughter, which means the possession of this brings with it all the benefits associated with having a daughter. I have a realtor. This means that there is something brought to the table that I can then use or call on whenever I need to have a realtor. Having something means it provides something to me. Even if it's negative, I could say I have a cold. This means I'm experiencing all of the things associated with a cold. It is added to me. And this is the same thing. The one who has the Son has life. This is the same thing. The things associated with the Son are added to you. Namely, John 10:10, I have come, Jesus says, to give you life and life to the fullest. But let's do a little bit of language work here for 1 John 5:12. It's going to be real fun. The word life, tein zoein, tain zoen. It's used both times. Okay? The one who has the Son has life, tain zoen. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have life, tain zoen. It means the life. It modifies something. Specifically, it modifies 11. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. So we could say, the one who has the Son has the life, or this life. The one who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. Tain zoen is the word. My dog, Jack, is full of life. He is 70 pounds of life, which he enjoys to employ to its fullest capacity towards any and all activity that he engages in. I know people who make good money, have nice cars, own nice houses, and say things like, this is the life. All across social media, you have people taking pictures of their food, going skydiving and trying new things or whatever, and we compare ourselves to them and say, oh, what a life. But John's talking about the life. The life. He's not talking about how good you feel in your existence on this planet. He's not talking about your own personal ethical code of conduct. He's not talking about how pleased you are in yourself when you don't lie or you tip the waiter well. He's not even talking about your own path towards self-realization or enlightenment. John is talking about when all of that disintegrates, what's left? When all of that goes away, in his words, what's left? For those who have the Son, for those who have received all that the Son has to offer, what's left? The life. Tain zoen, eternal life. A glorious existence forever with the Son, with the Father, with the Spirit in heavenly bliss, to rule on earth as co-ruler with Christ, to worship God forever in his perfect presence. It's the receiving all of the doting, holy love John mentioned at the beginning of chapter 3. He breaks his train of thought in 3:1 and he's like, I just can't contain it. Oh, what great love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. This life, the life, is a lavishing of that love on you without end. So when all the fleeting things of your millisecond life go away, where are you? What do you have? Listen, Luke was not making up a story in Acts 4:12 when he wrote, there's salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to people by which we must be saved. It's not like he was joking. This is one of the primary things that makes biblical Christianity different than any other religion in the world. Any other religion. Jesus does not point you to the life. Jesus does not teach you how to get the life. Jesus does not proclaim a gospel of some far-out life to strive for. The Bible teaches on every single page, Jesus is the life. John 1:1-5. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were created through him, and apart from him, nothing was created that has been created. In him was life, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness does not overtake it. All your darkness, everything. Some of you may be fighting a deep darkness. The temptations of our lives, the pit of despair. They are real. They are very real. John Bunyan, in his famous allegory, Pilgrim's Progress, writes of the dungeon of giant despair. This is a place where the weight of Christian sinfulness overcomes him, and he slips into a deep depression, a deep darkness, a dungeon of desolation. We live here. We often live in this dungeon. We live in the place of doubt, the place of despair, the place of pain, the place of weight, the place of darkness. Christian was there. But what does Bunyan write? He writes, now a little before day, good Christian, as one half amazed, break out in his passionate speech. What a fool, quoth he. It's old English. Am I thus to lie in a stinking dungeon when I may well walk in liberty? I have a key in my bosom called promise that I am persuaded can open any lock in Doubting Castle. And with the key, Christian escaped. There is a promise to escape the dungeon of despair. There is a promise to escape the doubt, the spiritual pain, the weight. There is a dungeon to escape the darkness. And that promise is the Son. The promise is life. The one who has the Son has life. But let's talk for a minute about this past weekend. I think there are some things that we often overlook, elements which of this weekend may provide some very important things to our soul. We know about Friday, Good Friday, the crucifixion. This is the slaughtering of the Passover lamb, the painting of the blood on the doorposts of the house to spare from death. Some people live on day one. Some people want Christ to still be on the cross. These are the people who disbelieve the reality of the sacrifice saving them at all. Perhaps you live a life thinking that your behavior, your ethics, your thought may have no eternal consequence at all. You reject faith. You're against God. You're the Roman soldier driving nails into Christ's hands, thinking that he was a criminal and the leader of civil unrest, and that's it. Your life reflects an existence on day one, Good Friday. Then Christ died on the cross the evening of Good Friday. The disciples may have gone home. Mary may have cried tears of losing her son. Perhaps they struggled going to sleep Friday night, tossing and turning as they tried to sleep with nightmares about the passion of someone so close to them, someone they spent 3 years believing was God. It's good to meditate on day one. The cross of Christ is vital to faith, but we cannot stay there. And there's something fascinating and amazing for the soul of humanity about day two. We don't really know a lot about day two. We know something very important about day two, but we don't know a lot. And I know what it feels like. I empathize with some of you who may be feeling and thinking something about day two. I had a professor in seminary who made the statement, pick your favorite heretic. Pick your favorite heretic. What he meant by this was to study the heresies of the past and figure out which one you empathize with the most, the one that you have natural leanings towards. After much searching and meditation, I determined my personal favorite heretic was a guy named Pelagius. He taught a heresy in the 4th century of the church that the will of man was sufficient to choose good and righteousness over evil and sin, apart from divine influence. I know that that is the propensity that my heart has. I lean towards spiritual disciplines, towards do's and don'ts, towards lists of good works and moral behaviors. I fall into the wicked snare of thinking that I can make myself more pious, more holy if I do this or do that. Perhaps you are there too. Maybe you're in the place of thinking that your actions, your work, your mental or intellectual prowess actually have control of your life. I know for a fact that there are people who think that before they walk into a church, before they begin the words of a prayer, before they can even think about believing in the name of Jesus, they've convinced themselves that they have to clean themselves up or will themselves to sin no more. And I encourage you, and I encourage myself, to live well in day two. And here's what I mean. Matthew 28:1. After the Sabbath, as the first day of the week was dawning, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to view the tomb. Lock that in your brain. Lock it in there. Luke 24:1. On the first day of the week, very early in the morning, they came to the tomb bringing the spices they had prepared. Hang on to that one too. And listen to this, Mark 16:1, when the Sabbath was over, Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of James, and Salome brought spices so they could go and anoint him. Day one, Good Friday. Day two, Sabbath. Sabbath is day two. Why is that important? Because we are human. We like to do. We often replace being human beings with thinking that we are human doings. It's a coping mechanism to deal with the things that we don't want to think about. For Jesus' close friends and family, I'm sure the thought of Jesus' death was something that they did not want to wallow in. For many of us, including myself, we think that if we can just do, the things in our minds that we don't like, that we want to get away from, that we can be distracted and we can cope with them. Spiritually, this often plays out in us trying to modify our behavior to stop sinning, to be holy, to be like Pelagius without actually dealing with any of the spiritual issues. But on Sabbath, the Jews could do no work. They did not have an option but to be undistracted immediately following the death of Jesus. They were being attacked by stillness. And this is where we started. The face-to-face with death reminds us of the fleetingness of life. Day one and day two remind us of how fragile we are, how broken we are, how pitiful we are. And we, in Providence, have an opportunity each year to celebrate this and relive these realities. Hear me, please. Day two is important because it's the Lord in His sovereignty telling your soul, stop working. It's not worth it because it's not going to do anything. It's working and working and doing and doing, and it's not going to bring Jesus back to life. On day two, we have to realize that Christ died and there's nothing we can do about it. And like Jesus being dead in the tomb on Saturday, we are dead in our trespasses and sins and there's nothing we can do about it. So stop working. Live in day two well, but don't stay there. The one who has the Son has life, but the one who does not have the Son of God does not have life. How does the one who has the Son have life? Because of day three. A dead man cannot give life. Jesus on day one and day two convicts of sin. Jesus on day three gives life. Why? Because he rose from the dead. John 11. Christ tells Mary and Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. Did you listen to that? Will never die. What does that sound like? To me, it sounds a lot like John's point in 1 John 5, that the one who has the Son has eternal life. That is a life that never ends. Will never die. To me, it sounds like that. It's the one that does not have the Son of God, that does not receive life, that worries me. The one who does not have the Son of God does not receive this life, yet you will still have an eternity. Life is juxtaposed to death. The season of my life where my daughter was born at the same time my grandfather passed away reminds me very clearly of this. There's no such thing as life if death does not exist. If death did not exist, there would just be existence because there's nothing to compare it to. Friends, this is the solemn, real-life implication of John's statement. The one who has the Son has this eternal life, but the one who does not have the Son, the one who lives constantly in a rejection of sacrifice, living on day one, or the one who thinks they can work their way out, living on day two, the one who does not have this Son, the resurrected, living Son, does not have eternal life, which is to say that they have the opposite of that. Eternal death. You, person living your life on day one or day two? Without day three, what's left when your existence here is over? What's left? Death forever, according to John. But, we have verse 13. I have written these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God so that you may know that you have eternal life. You can know that you have eternal life. You can have assurance of your faith. You cannot fear death. You can live life to the fullest. You can know that this is true about your life. How? John writes, I wrote these things to you so that you may know. You know by believing in the Son of God. That Son, the one who can recite the Apostles' Creed and believe it, every word of it, in their soul. I believe in Jesus Christ, God's only Son, our Lord, conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, buried, descended into hell, and on the third day rose again from the grave. That's the person who can know that they have eternal life, when you believe in that Son. So Jesus is asking you, who do you say that I am? Who is Jesus? Who do you believe in? The Bible answers that question by saying Jesus is the Son of God, the name above every name, the Passover lamb, the sufficient sacrifice, the cleanser of our hearts, the one who did all the work, the ruler of all things, the restorer of our soul, the giver of life, because he rose and did not stay dead. The one who has the Son has eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are holy and awesome and the giver of your Son, in whom we have eternal life. I pray in the Spirit, Father, for anyone who is listening to these words, that they also may know that they have eternal life by believing in that Son, your Son, the Son that the water and the blood testify of and the Spirit agrees, the Son that is on every page of your Holy Bible, the Son that speaks life into our souls, that gives us life to the fullest in his name. Father, I pray for everyone that they may believe. Thank you for this Easter Sunday, that we may celebrate the fact that Christ is not dead, but he's risen, and he can give life in his life. In his name, amen. And if the Spirit of God, if the Spirit of God has stirred your soul based on these things, and you have now believed in this Jesus, let us know, because we want to give material to you, and I want to connect you with churches that will come alongside you in the next steps of this eternal life. Have a good week.